Acts chapter 4, 32 through chapter 5. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of these things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Chapter 5. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young man arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, Tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, Yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches. And at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors, and brought them out, and said, Go, stand in the temple, and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning, and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together, with all the elders of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, Indeed, we found the prison shut securely, and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves that you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Thaddeus rose up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After that, this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. Now they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ.
Are there any questions before we begin talking about this? Anything that came to mind as you're reading this? Yes.
How come God doesn't deal with people like Ananias and Sapphira today?
How come God doesn't deal with people like Ananias and Sapphira today? Okay. Any other things that came up? Yeah, Bill.
How come people aren't getting healed today like they were?
How come people aren't getting healed today by laying on of hands like today?
Yeah, like,
like that was at that time?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, so these are really great questions, because we hear in this chapter we have this great show of not only power in the sense of healing, again, as we've been seeing through the past several chapters, but also we're having this great sense of judgment power coming down. And definitely is quite disconcerting for those people who seem to feel that there is a big disconnect between the, quote, Old Testament, quote, New Testament. Because this Ananias and Sapphira thing sounds pretty Old Testament, kind of, you know, for what people would say, oh, this is a petty matter and people died for it. So That's a question I've heard people bring up before. All right. Any other thoughts before we get into this further? Well, let's start with the first verse we're looking at, which is in verse 32. That first verse there talks about, it mentions, has this phrase, they were of one heart and soul, or the heart and the soul were one, or some variation of that. Does anyone have a kind of a different reading of that in a different translation that says something different from that? Okay. Basically, the same sort of thought in that regard. Now, when I was thinking of this, I don't know if this came to mind for you, but this really harkened me back to the Shema. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Now, why? Deuteronomy 6, 4, yeah. Mm-hmm. The Lord is our God, Lord is one. So the last part of the Shema has that part about love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all your strength. Now, do any of you sort of see that kind of connection in this at all? In what way?
With the Shema?
Yeah. Do you see any connection there?
Yes, because from the Hebrew understanding that God, I mean, Christians call it the Trinity, but God is Ahad. And Yeshua prayed, Father, I pray that we may all be one, you and me, and I and them, and them and me, right? So you've got this whole sense of a body, which was going to be picked up later in the Pauline epistles, of a body being one whole body. It's a unity, although there are more than one. And similarly, in the Hebrew, with the Hebrew understanding of Elohim.
Now, you might remember that Yeshua mentioned that there are the two great commandments. What was the other one?
Love your neighbor as yourself.
Love your neighbor as yourself. How does that work into this idea that they were of, you know, one heart and one mind? How does that work?
Well, they were selling what they had, which I think was really not so much the own houses that they were living in, but these were extra properties, things they didn't really have to have, and bringing them to the apostles' feet and dispersing to those who didn't have. And so, you know, they were everybody had all in common.
Yeah, in this, they were more thinking more about others than of what their immediate.
The other above themselves.
Right.
Okay. Yeah, so you see that there are the connection between the Shema and this other commandment. There is the idea that we're basically all of the one body, as you know, Paul brings out in his epistles. That idea that we're all together in this, and we'll see a little bit more about this idea of the oneness together. It's really also interesting in Jeremiah 32. There's another idea of this, you know, one heart, one mind kind of thing. And we have to remember that the context of this was just after Jeremiah 31, and they were talking about the idea of this new covenant, this new deal that was going to be that God would put his law in their minds, that they would keep his law. So you had the kind of in the context of that, then you spill over into Jeremiah 32, starting in 31. And remember, this is in the context of the coming judgment that was coming down upon Jerusalem and the coming exile that was going to come. So it's really quite interesting because this part that we're going to be reading here stretches down through an extremely long period of time involving several different fulfillments of the same idea. So starting in chapter 32, verse 31, "Indeed, this city has been to me a provocation of my anger and my wrath from the day they built it, even to this day, so that it should be removed from before my face because of all the evil the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger. They, their kings, their leaders, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they have turned their back to me, but not their face. Though I taught them, teaching again and again, they would not listen and receive instruction. But they put their detestable things in the house which is called by my name to defile it.
They built the high places of Baal that are in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I had not commanded them, nor had it entered my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Now therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning this city, of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation, and I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. They shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always, for their own good and for the good of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, so that they will not turn away from me. I will rejoice over them to do them good, and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. So it's kind of the interesting connection there between all of God's heart and all of his soul and what he's looking to do in this basically recreated people under the New Deal that he had talked about just the chapter before in Jeremiah 31. So you get kind of the sense that it's something that is coming. We get this mini, mini sense of this that we've already seen there on Shavuot, on Pentecost, that as these people were already doing all their pilgrimages already to Jerusalem, as they would do, at that point in the temple of God, God makes this great appearance with power and coming down and talking about the beginning of the restoration of things. So we talked a little bit about the second commandment in this regard. Now, when I think about the second commandment, it often kind of makes me think about friendship in a sense. Friendship and even closer bond than that. One of my favorite passages is found in Ecclesiastes 4. Ecclesiastes 4. You probably have heard the last part of this passage, but it's really good to hear the whole thing together. Ecclesiastes 4, starting in verse 7. Then I looked at another vain thing under the sun. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, "And for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This too is vanity, and it is a grievous task. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls, and there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart." So I think that's a beautiful picture when you talk about the people of God being like a rope, strands in a rope. And this idea that, you know, one strand of a rope is not strong, but all of them together in this indeed thing are strong. So back to what Dave was talking about with the sale of property. How does this kind of go toward, do you see any of this kind of being displayed there in the last part of Acts chapter 4, what you see in this passage? Mm-hmm. In what way do you see that?
In reference to what this one was saying, how you were, what he was laboring for?
Yeah.
Yeah, they were more so laboring for each other and together than for themselves.
Yeah, because, I mean, if you get this property, you get the houses and whatever.
Right.
You know, what do you do with them?
Yeah, if you don't have need of them, it's better to get rid of them and use that money for the common good like they were doing for each other, preferring one another over, rather than just accumulating and amassing things for themselves for nothing.
Yeah.
Ultimately.
Because, you know, God gives people the smarts to do what they need to do, and some there are people who have the smarts and the wherewithal to amass property and to be profitable. But it's one of those things, what do you do with it all? If you're working your whole life away for no benefit other than yourself, and you die and you leave just a bunch of stuff, what good is that? You've drained your whole life for nothing. It's complete waste of your life if you just work for it all and there is no thought out beyond yourself. Now, you might remember...
It just reminds me of that, was it a parable of Jesus that said, where he said, the man said to himself, right, I have amassed all these great stuff and I'll just get another storage bin to put more in and make my barns bigger, and then at night his life was required of him.
Yeah. Yeah, because you never know when it's checkout time. And
another thing that I thought of, you know, where you said a cord of three strands cannot easily be broken.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I was thinking, could that twisted one, you know, the Lord is called that word in Genesis, you know, about
the
Spirit of
the
God being
intertwined powers, the
yeah,
twisted together the, powers. Well, I mean, you can definitely see the sense of that in what we see with God and what we see expressed between Father and Son, and that great interplay that you see throughout all of the apostolic accounts. You know, this great interplay, the power of the Father, you know, the compassion of the Son, the Son being right there expressing the will of the Father. You know, back and forth, this... it's a terrible thing, but it's what I think of. Tag team. It reminds me of a tag team effort. You know, one's coming in, the other one tags out, the other one comes in. And you see that effort being displayed there. And since God is going to put his mind, you know, his heart, his soul upon his people, then some of that interplay, that tag team effort of meeting needs is going to be shown throughout his people. That kind of is an example of that. And you know, as we remember the context of what we were looking at here in the beginning of Acts, that it was a great mitzvah. The sages had said it's a great mitzvah that when you know the appointed times come, that when people come into town, you house them, you put them up, and you help them out. So this was a kind of an extension of that. But you think about it, all these believers, now we had like, you know, talking about 5,000 at least, probably a lot more than that. They're in Jerusalem just really thirsting and hungering for this great awakening that they had received on what God was doing and the whole meaning behind Pentecost and everything else. So they're hanging around a lot longer than they normally would. So it's the idea of, well, you got to meet the needs.
Is it possible then, and that was an interesting remark you just made, is it possible then this selling of hands, of lands and possessions, this was a Shavuot, this was a pilgrim festival, you had a lot of people, hundreds of thousands of people from all over the diaspora in Jerusalem. They'd probably been there since Pesach, and some of them would be doing their once-in-a-lifetime celebration, so they were going to be there till Tabernacles. Could we always think this is how we live today? Is this how the ecclesia should be living today? You know, and yes, on one level, we should, but we don't live quite like that now. But is what this addressing is supplying the needs of these pilgrims who were obviously in Jerusalem? Many of them had been touched after the outpouring of the Ruach HaKodesh, probably a few days earlier, possibly a few weeks earlier, and they were needy. They needed food, they needed clothing, they needed shelter. So is this situational for that particular time at that particular place?
Well, because James makes it clear, you know, when he says, you know, You can't just say to people, oh, go off and be warm and well fed.
Exactly.
You know, if they need it now, they need it now.
Exactly. So this could be addressing that specific situation at that particular time.
Well, because, you know, the other things that we see there, like in the discussion we talked about earlier on Pesach, and the kind of free-for-all, they turn Pesach into a bacchanalia with the same kind of Greek ideas that, you know, the rich go first and the poor get the scraps. Okay, well, the same thing ended up there in the early believers, and they were fighting the same kind of thing there in Corinth.
Yeah, and yet the rabbis, though, if you look in the Talmud, the rabbis have very specific rules concerning the Passover celebration, and presumably it would apply to other festivals as well, but particularly Pesach. If there was poor people, it was your duty or your mitzvah to actually provide them with the money and the wherewithal for them to have their celebration if you weren't inviting them into your own home.
Yeah.
So it was a very egalitarian situation where everybody was taken care of anyway. I mean, amongst Jews. I'm a Jew with Jew.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Daniel, do you have a thought?
Quick comment that because we had learned earlier in Hebrews, not learned, but reviewed that again earlier today, regarding Messiah being high priest. Essentially, at least the way I get out of this story, this section, is that essentially the, quote, tithing and free will offerings you would normally give the temple were no longer being given to the priesthood by those individuals. They're now being given to the disciples of the Messiah in place of that priesthood.
Well, especially if they were coming into town from hither and thither.
Yeah, exactly. So, which they would normally be doing. They would bring all this stuff and they'd be giving free will offerings to the temple, free will offerings to the priesthood, who would then, you know, take it, you know, amongst their families and amongst the poor. They'd be distributing all the kind of stuff that normally would happen. These individuals clearly were not doing that. They instead were bringing, they were bringing their goods for blessing purposes to the disciples of the Messiah instead. They completely replaced it.
I wonder if you almost get a sense as to the thing that Messiah had issue with in, you know, when he said, you know, where it says kind of an extension of the idea of family, you know, where it says that you're supposed to honor your father and your mother, but, you know, he was chastising some of the leaders for twisting that into basically, you take care of, you know, putting your stuff into the temple treasury first, then you take care of your parents later, if there's anything left over.
Sure.
But this is the sense is that, look, you know, yeah, you've got people in there, they're hungry, they're not only hungry for food, but they're hungry for the word, you know, and they're getting this great awakening. What are you going to deal with them until whatever time who knows how long they stayed there? I mean, we got record of folks when they came in and they went back out, there was a delay of sometimes a year or two or more. So when they went back home and they took this message with them, you know, they could have been there a long time.
Well, one of the main principles that God specifically tells the Israelite people, so that with your tithes and your free will offerings, I mean, that you're giving to me, it's not that because I need them, but it's so that I will bless you. You're asking, you're donating things so that you will be blessed. Well, that's precisely what these people are receiving from the disciples of the Messiah. Instead of being like the standard of Judaism, which would go to the temple and go to the priestly blessing, that God will bless their, you know, their livestock or their families, wherever they are back home, they're getting the blessings from the disciples of the Messiah in placement of it. To me, it's just interesting to note the extreme parallelism that occurs between the disciples and the way which they are treated, how life occurred, and how it once would have occurred back during Moses' time, shortly after his death. How the similarities are extremely, unmistakable. They're very, very similar. All the details down to just shy of being the high priest himself being present. I think it's quite interesting to note that those similarities are there, live and well.
Yeah. I guess live and well to a certain degree, except to what the high priest was actually doing in this case.
Right. There are some differences.
Yeah, little slight differences in there.
So what if these believers had already been thrown out of the temple? You think about even during Yeshua's lifetime, the blind man that he healed had been thrown out of the temple. So maybe that was already happening. So some of these people may, even at this early of a date, some of these people may have already been what we would call excommunicated.
Oh, it could be. Although it says specifically, as we're going to get to later on in chapter 5, that they were meeting by Solomon's colonnade there, which, you know, we know is the outer courtyard of the temple itself. So they were still, at least at this very particular moment, they were still in the temple, which is likely why we see this collision later on in chapter 5, was because they were doing all these miracles, all these healings, and these teachings, and attributing them to Messiah Yeshua there in the temple itself, right in the area, as we talked about before, that they had direct control over. So one of these things that Susan brought up here is a couple of passages that talk about, you know, having the mind of Messiah. And it's a lot of what Paul really strives at, of getting toward. And as we see, as we've read there in the prophets and such, that's also God's intent. God's intent is to take his heart, you know, his heart and his soul, and kind of instill some of that within his believers. With the point is that the fear of God results from that. The respect of God, the awe of God results from that. And one of the areas we see that is in Romans chapter 15, starting in verses 5 and 6. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord and with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree that there be no divisions among you, and that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. So it's kind of an expansion on what it means to be in the same mind, is that the idea of divisions, you know, because schisms within factions within the congregation, but also in the same judgment. And we saw that earlier as we were talking about the idea of binding and loosening, and when you have the elders coming together to agree on certain things to bind and to loosen, that, you know, you need to have some sort of unity on that. Yeah, Bill.
Kind of boils down to what Yeshua says, doing to others as you'd have them doing to you.
Yeah.
Right?
Do unto others as you would have them do unto you.
Isn't that what he said?
Yeah. Yeah, because, you know, you're thinking of it is, you know, it's not like, you know, do unto others before they do it unto you. It's as you would want them to do unto you. So that kind of implies there that you have two people who have, you know, a beneficial outlook for the other person. Because if you have one person, and this kind of gets to an issue that is ends up being, unfortunately, more and more common, is that if you think of yourself as worthless trash, then it's kind of hard for you to get the mind of God, that he sees both of you as his creation and his children, and to treat each other as such. So it's kind of a bad issue if you don't see yourself as God sees you. How can you see other people as God sees them? I have a challenging part with that one. You know, one of the interesting things that kind of gets to what we're thinking about here is a passage. It's a really interesting passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it starts in verse 6. So 2 Corinthians chapter 2,
starting in verse 6. All right, I guess in verse 5 is probably... make sure we get this 2 Corinthians, right? Yeah. But if anyone has grieved, he has not grieved me, but in part, that I not overbear all of you, this censure by the majority is enough for such a one. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort such a one, that he is not swallowed up by overflowing grief. Well, I apologize, because, I don't know, as I was reading that, it does not appear to be the same passage I was looking at before. These numbers keep swirling around in my head.
You know what? It's just in a way, because it goes on, you know, so I urge you to show that you really do love him. And presumably, he's referring to the way they disciplined the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, who was told to be put outside of the congregation because he was sleeping with his father.
Yes.
Okay? But in that same thing, I think this is right, because what you're actually saying is that person had sinned, the congregation did the right thing, the guy repented, and he is now brought back and reinstated in the congregation so that he doesn't get so down and depressed that it feels like his life isn't worth living. But really, that is loving one another as much as we love ourselves and as God loves us. In other words, we sin before God, but God still brings us back to him and he reinstates us back. It's the story of the prodigal son, right?
That indeed.
Okay, so I think this is a good, whether it was accidental or not, because really this is the whole issue of being a body. And we as humans, we automatically take care of ourselves, right? Jesus said, love one another as much as you love yourself. That's a given. It's always about our comfort, how we look. We take care of ourselves. We feed ourselves. We give ourselves the best. It's an automatic given. But that's how we are meant to love the other one. And how many fellowships have been broken by unforgiveness, by lack of love? Because that's what it is that breaks a fellowship.
That's true. That is a source of division.
And if you look in 2 Colossians, where I don't know whether you're going to reference that one, but 2 Colossians talks about what
Second
it means.
2 Colossians?
I mean, about the second chapter of Colossians. The second chapter of Colossians actually goes on to say, because that would pick up with this scripture that you've just quoted, and it goes on to say, where is it? How we love one another. Is it chapter 3? Oh, here it is. It's chapter 3. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with feelings of compassion and kindness, with humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with one another. If anybody has a complaint against someone else, forgive him. Indeed, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so must you forgive. And above all these, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together perfectly. And let the shalom, which comes from the Messiah, be your heart's decision maker, for this is why you were called to be a part of a single body.
Yep.
So it's the imagery, it's the same thing as what you've just referenced in 2 Corinthians, isn't it?
Yeah, and that is the sense of when you kick people out, and you have to, if they're unrepentant, then, you know, the idea of kind of wooing them, trying to reconcile them back in.
Well, if they repent, you take them back in.
Yes.
Right? And
that's
you
right.
Gone, you don't hold it against them for the next 10 years. Yeah.
Hmm.
If there is no repentance, though, that's different.
Yeah, that's completely different.
And it's, you know, for people to continue to chase down other people who refuse to repent,
right,
does no good.
Yeah.
But it's quite interesting, from that quote that in 2 Corinthians, Paul then goes on to talk about the details of the Day of Atonement, which would link very nicely with what Richard has been talking about this morning. Yeah, that whole thing about reconciliation and forgiveness.
Yeah, which is indeed what a large part of that is about. And one of the things that this kind of gets at is also something that we had seen in Genesis chapter 2, is it talks about the idea of where we first see the word echad there, of this sense of two becoming one there in chapter 2, verse 22, about, you know, the husband saying, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, and now the two become one flesh. This idea of almost seeing each other within the body of Messiah as a bit of that idea of bone of my bone. Because, you know, if you think about it, in a family, you're stuck with who your brothers and sisters are and who your parents are. That just is the way it is. In a marriage, you know, I guess in an arranged marriage, you could be stuck with who it is who you're appointed to be with. But it's a little bit more of a dance. It's more of a dance of reconciliation, I suppose you could say. Because if you have two sides that are constantly in schism and each seeking their own, then you end up with divorce, which is the opposite of what God's picture is, and kind of the idea of always looking after something that is more interesting on the face of it. One of the things that we also get out of this is in that passage there in Genesis, it talks about that they were naked and not ashamed. Yeah, when Richard finally gets to chapter 2, we'll talk a little more about nakedness. But the point there is this wordplay in Hebrew about shame and nakedness. And one of the sense out of that, you'll see as we study this further, is that when we're naked and unashamed, we've got nothing to hide with one another. So you can see that in a marriage, when both husband and wife are, you know, both mentally naked with each other, there is nothing that they're hiding from each other. There's no barriers and there's no secrets. There's no hidden this, hidden that. And that is a bit of the same mind. If you're going to be of the same mind, you know, how can you hide? Well, you can come up with some psychologists who can come up with all sorts of crazy theories about repression, but the idea of hiding things from yourself and self-delusion only goes so far. Hiding things from yourself is extremely difficult. So that is kind of the idea that we're looking at with believers, in that we shouldn't be hiding things from one another, having secret plans, manipulating one another, because those kinds of things lead to division. And how can you render a judgment? How can you render a sound judgment and speak with one voice if there are ulterior motives, other motivations for the way that you're ruling? You know, one of the things that we always get to with idea of compromise is that I'm only doing this because you're going to give me this. Well, that only goes so far. It only goes so far because otherwise you'll start getting these divisions come in if you never actually start seeing each other with the same eyes of each other. You get what I'm saying? And that idea? Because one of the things that it's really an interesting study, I invite you to do that, is to go through, if you have access to a lexicon, look up the words that are in the Shema of heart and soul and strength. And kind of look at all the shades of meanings where those things are used throughout the Bible. And you'll start seeing this picture of loving God and loving each other. Because with all your heart, you know, as you see that with David and such like that, that's where the seat of your emotions is, and this idea of attachment, like, you know, mother to a child
and between family members, you've got that thing of flowing from the heart. And then from the soul, we'll be looking at that further as we go on in Genesis and such, but it's really kind of like wind and blowing. It's what blows you around, so to speak. So one of the things that we talk about, God's Spirit blowing goes where it wants to. It blows us around. It motivates us. It's like a sailing ship with no wind is not going anywhere. And whatever we have that's blowing in our sails, so to speak, is where we end up going. And then lastly, strength being what actually... Okay, so you've got a certain emotional motivation. You've got a certain sort of direction that you're blowing in. But where are you going? Are you going to take it all the way to where you're going to go eventually? Yes, your emotions may say something. Yes, your motivations, logical side may say something, but are you actually going to go through with this? We see that in the lives of the apostles. Some of them had convictions one way or the other, but did they actually take them through to their final conclusion? You know, for example, you see Peter, you know, there, right there in the last line, I will never deny you. Okay, that's coming out of his heart. His heart was like, hey, you know, Yeshua, you and me are here, we're one, I'm never going to leave you. Okay, that seems to be where he was going with his thoughts there, saying, you are the Son of God. But when it came down to having to make that decision under pressure, which way he was going to go, the strength weakened. And so we can see there those three elements of loving God. And we're coming to the end of this discussion here, but I'd like to pick up next week on the same passage, because I think this is really important to lay this groundwork of being of one mind, because Paul mentions this again and again and again, and we see this throughout the Psalms and we see it throughout the prophets, of this idea of one heart and one mind. I mean, it's an incredibly recurring theme here, because it takes us through all kinds of things that can divide us. If we cling to the fact that we are one, there are maybe come disagreements and, you know, kind of dissensions and stuff like that. But do we cling together, or do we, quote, divorce? As people of God, do we divorce each other, or do we stick it out?
Yeah, the question is, what is true fellowship?
Yeah.
And true, we have a very sentimental view of what true fellowship is. True fellowship is painful, just as it's painful to when you get married and you have to wrestle for the first 7 years, right? But it's true.
Well, Bible says all about you. The guy's got a solid 1 year.
But the struggle is worth it, because then you've got something valuable at the end of it. That's something you're not easily going to let fracture. But what is true fellowship? And this is what we're called to. And this is never talked hardly about. I don't think I've ever heard this addressed in all my years in the ecclesia.
No,
what is true fellowship? What does it mean to be the body of the Messiah?
And the reason why this is so important, and it's something that you brought up earlier, is this passage that we get there from John, one of his last prayers to God. Is like, you know, let's see, it's just a fantastic passage there in John 17, starting in verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me." Now, what do you notice right off the bat in what Messiah is praying for in this? What sort of things do you notice in here?
I wasn't going to comment on that. It's all inclusive to me. I have heard a lot of this taught in church. What I see, though, is that basically we are all very selfish. And that is at the root of it. And even the word says that there's problems because we're fighting and because of our own selfishness. But the way that I've seen it dealt with, which goes right back to our own selfishness, is it's so easy for us to see when somebody else is doing it wrong. And I believe that the key issue is, okay, when I'm reading this and it's telling me to love with all my heart, soul, and strength, that message is for me, and I need to internalize that. I need to be the one who receives that message and walks in it, and I need to stop being concerned about other people who don't.
Mm-hmm.
Because God is going to get through to people when He chooses and when they're able to receive. But if I'm watching other people and I don't believe they're walking in that love, then I get selfish and resentful and fall out of it and become easily divorced from the situation. So it's looking inward at me and making the choice to walk. If a man wants friends, he must show himself friendly. He must.
Mm-hmm. And it's one of those things that we get at with a passage that Messiah brings up in Matthew chapter 5, talking about, if you're there at the altar offering your peace offering, and someone has something against you, okay, you take the initiative, go out, reconcile. Because why? What is the peace offering? What is the significance of the peace offering? Okay, yeah, it's a signal of that. But what is the significance of the peace offering? Where does that come in the reconciliation process with God?
At the end.
Yeah.
At the end. That's
it's basically, right. You're saying everything is A-okay between you and me now.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, the problem is that if there's something that somebody has against you, everything is not A-okay anymore. So it's that idea of taking the initiative of reconciliation. And that's when people get hurt, they back away. You know, and when people have gone after us and for various things, it's a natural thing to just, I don't have anything to do with them anymore, just that, forget it. But to actually try to reach out and to build the bridges back is what we saw it in that passage with that guy who had to be kicked out of the congregation, how he was brought back in after repentance. And it's something that we need to work out with amongst each other. But one of the things that I hope that you saw there in John chapter 17 is the importance of figuring this out among believers. Why is that so important?
We're making Jesus a liar if we don't.
I mean, yeah.
Essentially,
yes, exactly.
When
exactly.
It has to be a demonstration to the world of the love we have for one another because of Him.
Yeah, that He is actually the reconciliation of God.
Yeah.
That He was anointed to reconcile the world to God.
Yeah.
So if we can't work it out amongst each other, in whose minds and hearts the God is changing, then we're making God out to be a liar. So just like with the Ananias and Sapphira, trying to lie to God about stuff that God made, God created, and hoping to pull a fast one, we are basically lying to the world about God if we're preaching reconciliation through Yeshua, but we can't reconcile with each other. So More on that next time. Father God, we thank you for giving us the good news about your great love and great interest in wanting to reconcile the world to you, and that we can dwell with you, and that you want to cover over those things that we give up to you, and that we can dwell with you. And we look forward to the day when you come and we'll all be dwelling together. And Father, we thank you for all these things. In the name of your Son, Yeshua, has made it all possible. Amen.